Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family-integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
We'll remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will continue and finish the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. I'll begin the reading at verse 35. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord. We come this morning to some verses here that could very easily just be passed over in Luke's orderly account. Why did Paul take the time from his busy missionary work to confront these magistrates when they had already ordered him to do what he wanted to do anyway? And that was to greet the brethren and move on. And the other obvious question is, why did Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, include it in this history of the early church? Now, if we don't confront those two questions, then it becomes very easy to just kind of pass over these verses on our way to chapter 17. However, if we do pass them over, we miss some important principles that help us in the practical work that we are called upon to do as the Holy Spirit fills the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. So today I want to take a few moments to consider just what happened in this portion of Scripture describing that morning. We're going to take a brief look at the proper role of civil government in any society, and also what our responsibility is today. So looking at our text, morning has come. Paul and Silas have been returned to the prison for the sake of the jailer. Remember, it would be a death penalty if they had escaped. The jailer then receives what I'm sure in his eyes was very good news from the magistrate. "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." He gets to do what he really would want to do, and that's to get Paul and Silas out of that prison. So I'm pretty sure that Paul's response came as quite a surprise to the jailer and probably to the messengers as well. In verse 37, we read, "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and they've thrown us into prison. And now they put us out secretly? Indeed, let them come themselves and get us out.'" Paul is here exercising his right as a Roman citizen. Now, as we discussed briefly last week, Luke gives us no indication as to why Paul did not appeal to these rights before the beating or the imprisonment. We don't know whether the Spirit told him to be quiet, whether he simply couldn't speak out because of the tumult of the crowd, though I think that's probably the more likely case. But now, Paul has chosen to hold these civil magistrates accountable. And it is obvious that they were very much in the wrong. We read in verse 38, "And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans." It was illegal to beat a Roman. It was illegal to imprison a Roman. if they'd not had a proper trial. None of this had taken place. They see their mistake, and they quickly work to set things right, while at the same time trying to protect the peace of the city, which is what I think they were concerned about. So we read in verse 39, they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So this brings us to our second question. What is the proper role of civil government? You know, if we look at the broad picture of church history, sadly, we've gotten this very, very wrong in two major ways. And I think we can look at most of it as just the church being in its infancy, or perhaps we're toddlers by now, and we're kind of learning. We're probably on government 2.0 at this point. But if we look back, we see that in the East, the Orthodox churches looked inward. Their focus became on the inner spiritual life and the looking forward to the afterlife where they would be perfected. So they did not much care what happened in the civil realm. Thus, there was little resistance to the Muslim conquest of once great Christian land in North Africa and the Middle East. Or more recently, the Russian Orthodox Church offered up little or no resistance to the cruelties of the communists in that nation for 70 years. In the West, we ran off into the other ditch. The church became so entangled with the civil magistrates that it was often difficult to tell one from the other. From the Emperor Constantine down to our own time, kings and princes have carried out major military battles under religious banners, or church leaders have acted like kings and princes. So what is the proper role of civil government? And how do we avoid these two very dangerous ditches? On the one hand, where we have those who think that we should not engage in the civil realm at all. And on the other, where ones argue that the church should pretty much run everything. As with most issues, there is a biblical balance. And to find that balance, we need to be very familiar with the wisdom provided for us in the Scripture. Now, I can tell you that thousands of volumes have been written to support both ditches. And there are a number of truths contained in both sides. They don't have it completely wrong. God does advance His kingdom through the body of His Son, the church. And we will not see any real progress without the power of the gospel changing lives and bringing new life. However, we need to remember from a biblical standpoint that these new lives have to be lived in accordance with God's law word, the Bible. And the Bible gives us lots of information on why civil governments exist and how they should function. So what I want to argue is that what we see in our text this morning is the proper balance in the life of Paul. The Apostle Paul is rightly focused on the work that Jesus has called him to do, but he does not shy away from his duties in the civil realm. And in the end, both of these work well together. This is how it should be with us as well. Pastors should be holding civil magistrates accountable, both in word and in deed. But they should not leave their pulpits to run for political office. The Proverbs woman supports her husband as he meets in the gates and carries out his civic duties. And she instructs her children in the principles that we are talking about today, about civil government. But she should not leave her vital role and calling to run for political office as a magistrate when they fail to do their job. The first passage is certainly the most famous. It's found, of course, in Romans chapter 13. Where Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And then we have authority. We have a president. We have a United Nations. We have state government. We have our city governments, our county governments, our housing authorities, all the things that have authority over us. Who appointed all of them? God. Now, see, we tend to forget that as Americans because we think we elect these, which we do. But elections are not outside of the sovereignty of God. And that's why verse 2 is so troubling to Americans. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. I know what you're thinking. Somebody could rightly ask whether Paul violated his own admonition by resisting these magistrates. I mean, isn't my point that he held them accountable? But you see, properly answering that question, and it's a good question, became one of the greatest fruits of the Reformation. When John Calvin explained how lesser magistrates were to hold the greater magistrates accountable. When Paul exercised his rights as a Roman citizen, he was functioning as a lesser magistrate. He was functioning as somebody who had some authority. He didn't have all the authority of a Caesar, but he was a Roman citizen. A citizen of Rome had rights, and Paul simply exercised those rights. When the European princes began to confront the abuses of certain kings, and even church leaders who were playing civil ruler, they were functioning as lesser magistrates. A prince is not as powerful as a king, but a prince has the authority to question the king. When our founding fathers declared their independence from England, they did so as lesser magistrates holding an errant king accountable. It was the governors and the congresses of the various colonies that declared independence, not a mob that met in Philadelphia. And the long list of grievances that are included in the Declaration of Independence, which we probably don't bother to read very often, were all there because they wanted to make clear that they were not violating Romans 13. They were not being rebels. They were being responsible lesser magistrates. And these lesser magistrates have the authority to hold the higher magistrates accountable because of what Paul goes on to say here in Romans 13. Reading at verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." That is the purpose, the proper purpose of civil government. And just as we as church leaders are given certain responsibilities to care for the sheep that are entrusted to our care, just as parents have the responsibility to the children that God blesses them with, just as masters and employers have certain responsibilities to those who work for them, so the civil magistrate does not get to do just whatever he wants to do. We have church councils, or today denominations, to hold church leaders accountable. If we suddenly want to become Mormons, our brothers and sisters who love us are going to point to the Apostles' Creed and the authority of the Scriptures and say, you can't do that. We are Trinitarian. We have church leaders and civil magistrates who hold parents and masters or employers accountable. You can't beat your children. You can't steal from your employees. Your pastor will come and admonish you, and if need be, the civil government will come and throw you in jail if the violation is serious enough. And it is the responsibility of church leaders and lesser magistrates to hold civil leaders accountable. As the Spirit has advanced the kingdom of Jesus, and remember, that's the story that we're studying here in Acts. As the kingdom has advanced, that accountability has expanded more and more. And I believe it will continue as God fills the earth. It took decades or even centuries for the powerful princes of England to finally hold the king responsible for his actions with the signing of the Magna Carta. Our American Revolution was carried out by even lesser magistrates, just congresses and governors. And today, we have been empowered with the ability to cast votes in order to hold our elected officials accountable. Now, as I've often told people down through the years, if the Apostle Paul could take time out from his busy and important missionary journey to hold these civil magistrates accountable for their actions, then surely we have the time to register to vote and to cast informed votes whenever we're called upon to do so. Now, sadly, we as a church have not taken that responsibility seriously. And thus, we now have a great deal of wicked government in our land. So we need to heed the rest of what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13. Continuing on in verse 3. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the saints. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In a godly land, taxes would be low. Our property would be secure. People would fear God, and the civil magistrate would deserve to be honored. Sadly, today here in America, we have taxes that are obscene. Governments have more control over our property than we do. There is no fear of God in the land. So how do we, as Christians, respond? Allow me to illustrate this, if you will, with a practical example in the writings of John Calvin that I mentioned before. This is Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And I was amazed when I first read it. That chapter has 30 sections. So we're at chapter 20 of the last book in the two-book volume. And then of 30 sections, you have to get all the way to section 29 before he talks about what Paul did here this morning. I want to argue that that's the right priority. If we're singularly focused on holding civil magistrates accountable, we're way out of balance with the Christian life. But there are those who claim, and I think rightly so, that John Calvin was the father of our great nation. The Christian principles that were used to put our nation together were in large part the result of the foundations that were laid by John Calvin. And he laid them in that last chapter, in the last two sections, and some people argue in one sentence, where he talked about the lesser magistrates holding the greater magistrate accountable. That has turned the Western world upside down. So we have to keep it in its proper perspective, but we have to understand how important that perspective is, especially if we're going to face the kind of world that we have. But what I don't want you to miss this morning is the fact that this principle of praying for the peace of our civil leaders did not cease with the end of the Babylonian captivity. Paul reminds us of this in the other very familiar passage of Scripture that I want to touch on this morning. It comes in his first letter to a young man who helped him right here in the city of Philippi, young Timothy. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men." Now, this verse, I think, qualifies as the second most popular verse to quote only partially. Judge not, of course, being the first quoted that way. But how often have you heard calls to prayer that only talk about that part of the verse? Going on, Paul says in full, Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, even those who manage to get that much of it right, or even to quote that second part of the verse in another truncated form, still do not usually complete Paul's sentence, and certainly not his thought. Listen to it completely. Therefore, I exhort you, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. There was a purpose behind those instructions that were given to the captives in Babylon. And there is a purpose behind Paul's call to pray for those in authority. Now, it's important for us to realize, especially in our comfort-filled world here in America, that we are not just praying for personal peace and affluence. Paul has a specific reason in mind, and it reveals God's heart and the Spirit's mission. We read in verse 3, "For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So we are to pray for the leaders of our land, our state, and our city. And our desire is that they would rule well and that there would be peace as a result, so that the gospel can be preached and the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. And thus, we are brought back to the final verse in chapter 16, where we read in verse 40, "So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." Next week, we will see Paul and Silas continue their missionary journey. But they have left behind here in Philippi a young church, as well as the beloved Dr. Luke, and perhaps even Timothy. We will not see Luke back with Paul until he returns to Philippi in chapter 20. The power of the gospel has brought new life to Philippi. We see rich fellowship among the saints and discipleship under Luke and perhaps Timothy that would lead them to maturity. And we now have civil magistrates that have been chastened by the Apostle Paul, so there could be more civil peace. Thus we read very encouraging words as Paul writes his epistle to these saints some years later, the epistle to Philippians. He begins that book by saying, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it was for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things which are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, the glory and the praise of God." Brothers and sisters, as we are commissioned today, we must remember that we are sent forth as those who have been saved by the power of the gospel. We are sent not only as individuals, but as the church, the body of Jesus, to bring light to the world, remembering that we will be used by the Spirit of God as He sees fit. It is only by God's grace that we are used as those jars of clay in the hands of the Spirit of God. Thus, may we rightly remember how to pray for and properly confront the civil magistrates of our day. so there can be peace that allows preaching of the gospel. And also that we may see in our day, throughout our land, and throughout all the earth, the kind of fellowship and growth that Paul rejoiced over with the saints there at Philippi. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.